But here, as we come into this second section in chapter 3, we're going to discuss how Christ is superior to even Moses. Now, we would be thinking here, in the 21st century, what's the big deal here? Why would these two men even be put side by side in any way? Well, the first Christians were from a Jewish background, and their hero had long been Moses, and they were under the law of Moses for the longest time, and were creatures of habit. We do not really like change, and we, particularly when looking there at the subject of religion, have all that very near and dear to our hearts. And so here the Hebrew writer was having to point out that in making this transition, in making this change to becoming a Christian and recognizing and acknowledging how we are under law to the Lord Jesus Christ, hand in glove with that would be changes in religion. And we're no longer under the law of Moses. And because these Christians were from a Jewish background, it was all too tempting, it was all too easy to slide right back in to the ways of Moses. And so the Hebrew writer here is going to point out how Christ is the greater, Moses is the lesser. And he's going to go a step further here too. As you go through the remainder of this chapter and on into the fourth chapter, you're going to see how it is that he is discussing severe consequences that shall be present for those who would fail to truly listen to God. But it will also be balanced out, balanced with a discussion about how there is in fact a great reward that is available to any and all who will be eager to listen to God and obey Him. So let's start here now in this second section, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So he addresses here the Christians, and he refers to them properly as holy brethren, set apart brethren. They are sharers of the heavenly calling. And we are called how? We are called by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. It is by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, a well-known reference, and we should all be familiar with that. We are called by the gospel. It's not by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, as many in the community or those in denominations would seek to maintain. But we're called here by the word of truth, called by the gospel. And he says that we need to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And who is that? That is Christ Jesus. Now, it's not uncommon for us to talk about Jesus there as our high priest. And what do we mean by Jesus being there as the high priest? We're emphasizing how it is that he is the definitive go-between between us and our Heavenly Father. And so when we pray to God, all of that is carried over through the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He serves as our high priest. But we do not always think about Jesus as being an apostle. But what does the text here tell us? Consider the apostle, with a capital A, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now we know how Jesus chose the apostles. They were 12 men that he selected. And they were appointed to that special office of being apostles. But what does this mean here? They were appointed and they were in turn sent out. They were given a commission. Now that's what is discussed with that word apostle. That's what's involved with all of that there. Now how does that apply then to Jesus Christ? Yes, in a way, Jesus Christ himself was appointed and sent out. He was appointed and sent out. But appointed and sent out by who? by the Father. Take a moment to turn over to the 10th chapter of this same book. And there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we begin here. Hebrews 10, verse 5, as you have the Psalms that are quoted, Psalm 40 specifically. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come." He had been sent, and now he has arrived. "I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do what? To do your will, O God." You see, he was appointed, and he was sent forth. And so properly, even Jesus himself can be described as an apostle in that unique sense there. Now, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, even as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And we read here about how it is that Moses was a steward or a servant there in that house. Now, he's faithful there in his house. What kind of a house are we talking about? It's not that the picture needs to be conjured in your head that he's got some type of a broom here and he's sweeping around or just wiping down counters and making sure that the dishes are up and he's doing his vacuuming here and there. That's not what's talked about here with a house. We're looking here at the house of God, which effectively is the congregation of God's people. And he was very much as a shepherd to the people there. He was leading the people and guiding them in the wilderness. It would have been on up into the promised land were it not for the fact that he was prevented from going in there after sin that he committed. But he guided the people. And he was very faithful in all of that, save in the one incident where he fell by transgression in neglecting to just speak to the rock, but rather he spoke to it and struck it for water. But he was a good man, a godly man. And what you see here now is a comparison and a contrast is also made here with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is over this house, so he is superior to it. Moses was there in the house, but Christ is over the house. Moses was a servant or a steward, but Jesus Christ goes above and beyond. He is the Son with a capital S. And that Son is going to inherit all things. A servant comes in there and will do maybe that house cleaning, so to speak. You could think there about, say, like a maid that might come in or some kind of a housekeeper. They have an important role, no doubt about that. But they do not have the deed to the house. The deed goes to who? When the father passes away, and it's over there to the heir. It's over there to the Son. And so you can see how the superiority of Jesus Christ is emphasized because he is the eternal Son in contrast with Moses, who was but a temporary servant. Now look at this here. We're told this in verse 6. Whose house we are, if. A little word if right there, but so powerful, full of implication. We are God's house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now mark it down. When we're talking here about the house of God, this is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can claim to be that church, but we may not be that church unless our actions are backing it up. Our practices, the preaching, all of that, unless it's fully backing it up. You see, this is a warning against apostasy and departures from the truth. Here these first century Christians were making poor choices. They were distancing themselves from Christ and his church and going back to the religion that had been so familiar to them, that Jewish religion. And so he says, look, you're making a grave mistake here. And he's going to talk about eternal consequences that shall follow if they keep along that path. But as we make application here to us, apostasy and departure will come about when we start losing faith in God and in God's plan. You talk to people today, they say, oh, well, all right, you know, I know what you're doing over there, but you've got to understand this much. That does not really work today. Well, we got to jazz all this up here. You see, what we need to do is we just probably need to go out there into the community and find out what it is that people are looking for in a church. Let's just get their opinion. Let's talk to them. Let's seek their advice and their counsel, and then we'll offer that to them. That's how we're going to draw them in. And whether they realize it or not, what they're doing when they talk that way is that they're showing their lack of confidence in God's way and in God's plan. And so he says here, look, we're going to be God's house. We're going to be Christ's church if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. When people are not happy with God's way, when they become dissatisfied, then they turn away. And we cannot have heaven like that. We cannot have hope like that. And so you see how all of this runs together to truly be that glorious bride of Christ. We must have the confidence and hold tightly to it, and that rejoicing, that happiness that comes with being a child of God, all of that firm to the end. Moving on in here to verse 7 now. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and we're quoting now from Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers or sharers with Christ, partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now there's a lot right here, but the long short of it is that the Hebrew writer is admonishing those that are drifting, those that are getting careless. He's saying, look, even as that first generation that came up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, even as they ended up perishing very tragically, so too will the end not be pleasant for us if we persist in rebelling against God. We have to hear his voice. When I was younger, I used to watch the Peanuts cartoon shows. And there you had Peppermint Patty. When school was in session, class was going on, she would just kick her sandals up there on the desk or whatever was right in front of her, a chair in front of her, and she would just be off in La La Land. And the teacher would be speaking. But how would the voice of the teacher sound? If you watch the cartoon, you know about it. It's wow, wow, wow. Wow, 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 wow. Now see, Peppermint Patty could hear a voice. She knew that the teacher was talking. But she had not the foggiest of what was actually being said, because she was not taking heed to how she was hearing. And unless we get serious with it, we're going to have some grave shortcomings here as well. God has spoken. He has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. And all that is said is vital, for Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of the Word of God, the message that God would have us to know and understand so that we might have eternal life. Well, if you will hear his voice, then do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion are we talking about? You know, we look at those spies that went into the land of Canaan. How many were true to God? Just two. Two out of the 12. And the others, the 10, how do we call them? They are known as the rebellious spies. They were rebellious. God said, look, this land is yours for the taking. You go in there, you conquer, you destroy, you inherit. And it was supposed to be a land of rest. You look at this here, it's described as that land of rest for them. But how did they view it? Oh, there's giants in this part here. We can't do this at all. This is going to be our graveyard. Rest only in that way. See, God saw it one way. They weren't looking with the eye of faith. They did not truly trust in God. And so became rebellious. And you know, you look at all of this here. God was very patient with them. You go back there to the book of Numbers, and there in Numbers chapter 14, he talks about how it was that they had put him to the test 10 times. God's heart was bleeding for his people there. He yearned for them. He burned for them. He wanted them to have greatness in this earth. He wanted them to have wealth and abundance. But they could not forge ahead, trusting in his promises. And he didn't destroy them after just the first time, or the second time, or the third time. But he says, here, these 10 times, you have put me to the test. I mean, you just talk about how bad it could really get there with them. The first commandment and the second commandment, given there from Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second is likened unto it. You're not to make any carved image, molded image, graven image. But what did the people do? I mean, just as Moses is going to be coming on back down here, and he has to hurry on down here because the people have already turned aside from the way. They built themselves a golden calf. God said, do not do that. They turned around and they did it. Then God also said, I want you to go into the land and I want you to take the land. Did they do it? Not at all. No, we can't do that. Then God says, okay, now because of that, you're not ever going to go in. Oh, we're sorry. Now, so we're going to try and go on in. You see what's happening there? God says, you don't do this. They do this. God says, you do this and then they don't do it. It's like God is saying, jump. And this. Oh, no, we're going to sit down here. God says black. They say white. They always were going astray in their hearts. Before we get too critical, sometimes we need to do some soul searching there too, don't we? We can know what is right, but the heart wants what the heart wants. And sometimes we get tripped up right there. Unless your heart is going to be completely aligned with the word and will of God, you're always going to be finding some difficulties, and it shall be hard to kick against the goads. What is the remedy? What is the solution? What is the cure for apostasy? Well, we have an answer that's given. We don't want an evil heart of unbelief welling up within our soul. So he says here, verse 13, here's how you counter that. But exhort, which means what? Encourage. Exhort one another, how often? Daily, while it is called today. Lest what? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Preacher, are you talking about daily exhortation? The Hebrew writer said it. We think we're doing well to just have this here on Sunday or during the midweek. How do we do on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Now, all of us here, we live somewhere. We know of Christians that we can be calling on. Are we doing that? In this day and age, too, we're blessed with some technology. Now, sometimes it can be a curse, I grant that. But look, we've got our telephones. You don't necessarily have to even drive over to that person's house. You can just pick up the phone and call them up. We need that exhortation. God understood that. That's why we have this written right here. I understand that we have times, definitely. But we need to be alone. We need that downtime. We can appreciate some quiet time. I get that. But I think all of us can also relate to this. All of us can relate to this. How it is that sometimes it's a little uneven and we have too much alone time. We're almost isolated. And then what happens? Temptation starts to enter into the picture. That's why we need each other. We need each other frequently. To keep on that right path. You know, you get to talking with somebody who makes a poor choice there during the week and say, oh, you know, I really would want to be there, but I've got my job calling over here. But look, you know, hey, next time I'm going to be there for sure. You can count on me. I'm going to be there. Well, the next time comes around, they're not there. So, I really intended to be, but, you know, just it didn't quite work out. But I'm going to be there next time. Don't give up on me. I'm going to be there. And little by little, we've seen this played out over and over again, haven't we? Little by little, then, they're just completely gone after a while. And it gets to a point sometimes, too, where they become a little defensive of it. Well, I don't really have to be there. And let me tell you something. I don't really want to be there. What happened? They became hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They become callous to it. The tender appeals of the loving brethren just mean little to nothing. We have to safeguard against that. And the remedy is daily exhortation. Be in touch. Be connected one with another. Contrary to denominational thinking, you just can't ever fall from grace. I don't know how one can read through the book of Hebrews or read through the New Testament and come up with any other conclusion but that we can lose our salvation. We become sharers of Christ if only if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. But if we turn from Christ, we don't really have confidence in Him. That's a reflection on us, not Him. He talks there about that generation. The rebellious generation. Wayward, hearts not in the right places, their corpses fell in the wilderness. And make no mistake, a definite correlation is there between obedience and belief, obedience and faith. To whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? They would not get to go to the promised land, but to those who did not obey, that first generation. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Because of unbelief. Over there in Romans chapter 10, there in verse 16. Now we hear Romans 10, 17 quoted quite a bit, but do you know Romans 10, 16? The part right before that there? How does that go? How does that run? But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's why we come back to this quintessential point. The faith that saves is always going to be the faith that obeys. Because if you're not going to be following through with the Word of God, you can't truly say that you believe the Word of God. Faith without works is dead. We need to have a living faith, a trusting faith, and that will always be manifested by our obedience and not apart from that. Pushing on in here to the next chapter. This is part of this second section, a sweet rest remaining. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now, that does not mean, let's put the brakes on here. It doesn't mean that they were hearing back there in the time of Moses about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No, it was still very much a mystery back then. But they were hearing the good news that if they obeyed God, heaven could ultimately be their home. All right, so the good news was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. A little like Peppermint Patty there. Oh, they were hearing a voice, but they didn't really pay careful enough attention because their mind was in the wrong place. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again He designates a certain day, saying in David, saying there in the Psalms, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. That's a mouthful. It can be somewhat complicated, only if we allow that to be. But essentially what the writer is getting at is this. There, scripturally, has been more than one rest that's been talked about. Contextually. I mean, there was that rest where God rested. He rested there on the seventh day, after 6 days of creation. So there's that rest there. There was also a rest that Joshua partook in as he was leading the congregation of God's people. Moses could not do that. Moses had died and the transition was made there. The baton was passed over to Joshua. So Joshua leads the people there into the promised land. And yes, that was a rest. They would be able to go into cities which they did not build, houses that they did not really own. They got to inhabit them. They got to drink of wells that they did not dig. They got to eat of vineyards that they did not plant. Wow. You talk about a deal of a lifetime. They had it right there. But was it a complete rest? No. And that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. It was not a full and complete rest, you see, because they still had to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And because they had shortcomings there, some of those tribal people were as thorns in their side. So work still had to go forward. And you could think about how many of them were farmers. They still had to work the land. You see, so it was a rest, but it was also not a rest. But the rest that God is offering you and me shall be found ultimately in heaven above is in fact a complete rest. A complete rest. Harmony and happiness reside right there. Well, he says this here in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows the very motivations of your heart and of mine. He knows why we're doing what we're doing. I mean, is this just about buttering our own bread? Is this just about looking pretty slick in front of others? Are we serving God out of sincerity with a desire, an earnest desire to glorify Him and make it about Him, not about us? And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now there you have a message, true and bold. But I tell you what, not a very popular one. We live in an age today where people do not want to have to answer for actions or for a way of life that they have decided to adopt for themselves. And so many have tried their dead level best to try and erase God from society. They don't want "In God We Trust" there on money. They don't want prayer there in school. And even when it comes there to the life sciences, you can be expelled, you can be kicked out, you can lose your job as a teacher if you even dare to mention intelligent design. You see, because people don't want to think about having to answer. They don't want to have to give an account. And yet the Hebrew writer points out here, we're going to give an account, we're going to give an answer. Now that word is as a sword, a two-edged sword. It can cut both ways. Even as the message of truth is preached, hearts can be pricked. I mean, you can think there about hearts in Acts chapter 2, or even hearts there in Acts chapter 7. The truth was preached. That's one and the same. But totally different responses. Those who gladly received the word were baptized, Acts chapter 2. They received it with gladness. Those in Acts 7 received it with sadness. In fact, they were mad, not glad at all. But their hearts were pricked in both cases. But let me tell you something. That sword can also cut right back at us. Even as we read and study the Word of God, this is much like a mirror. It shows us who we are. It shows us who we can also become. When we look at who we are, it's not always very delightful to us. And God aims for it to be that way so that we can see how we can make corrections, how we can make amends and improvements, because he shows us what we ought to be. That's how the word is living and powerful. We have to let that power impact us for good and for God. You can talk with some, even in the Lord's body today, that will say what? They'll say, and it might be a little surprising, but they'll say, I'm not so sure what my purpose is. Sometimes Christians will even talk that way. And I just say, really? You look there at the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never a question for him as to what his purpose was. He went about doing good. To use that simple phrase from Acts chapter 10, there by the Apostle Peter. He went about doing good, meaning that he was on the move. And he said, I must go and preach the gospel to the other cities also, because for this very purpose I have come into the world. He was there to share the good news. We have work to do, and we have to work right now. Work while it is day, because the night comes in which no man can work. And we work first, and then we can enjoy what? Then we can enjoy rest. Yes, a sweet rest is remaining for the true children of God. Shall that be our home? Please let it be. Let it be yours. Just become a child of God today. Swallow pride. Humble yourself under the hand of God. He will exalt you. He wants to bless you that way. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful till death to get that crown of life. If we can be of service to that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing.